top of the morning to all of you Bible students out there. Thanks for tuning in to the Panic Podcast on My Place. My name is Mike, by the way. Good to have you with us. Hope you all had a great, great Sunday. We're going to start our brand new Bible study series this morning called the Everything Bible Study. Hang on tight. We're going to get started in just a second. Crazy trumpet work there. Good to have you with us. That's the real deal big band doing our new theme song. Kind of jazzy, kind of whimsical. And I'm feeling in kind of a whimsical mood today. I'm out of the office all week. This will be the last thing that I do before we head for the beach for a little bit of beach ministry. Well, I hope you all had a good weekend. We just had an awesome, awesome service yesterday. Just enjoyed the presence of the Lord, just enjoyed ministering God's word to a bunch of people that really want to hear what God has to say to them. And I hope that you go to a church like that. I hope you go to a church that preaches the word of God, and I hope that it is full of people that love the word of God, because the Bible is the most amazing book ever written for all kinds of reasons. Now, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, Science and Health, the writings of Confucius, have all had great influence all over the world. But there's a huge difference in the kind of influence they have exerted when compared to that of the Bible. For example, they've led to a low or indifferent view of God and sin, even to the point of ignoring one and excusing the other. A lot of those so-called holy books of other religions have led to a kind of a stoic way of life, leading to, as Edgar Bergen once said through his alter ego, clean living and wrong thinking. But the Bible is different. For those who have read it and taken its teachings to heart, their lives have been radically transformed. The Bible has led to the highest type of creations in the fields of art, architecture, literature, music. Think of all the great paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo, Da Vinci, and the Dutch masters. Think about the awesome cathedrals of Europe and read the writings of the early church fathers, the reformers, the British theologians, and the American poets and men of letters, and think about the great hymns and anthems and cantatas and oratorios of the church. And read the Magna Carta Libertatum, as it is called, and you will begin to catch a glimpse of just how influential the Bible has been and continues to be. Robert E. Lee, know him? He once wrote this of the Bible. He said, "The Bible is a book in comparison with which all others, in my eyes, are of minor importance, and which in all my perplexities and distresses has never failed to give me light and strength." You know, he's right about that, and the reason is simple. Unlike the world's quote-unquote holy books, the Bible is special because it is the very word of God from God. And this will be our starting point in our study, the Everything Bible Study. Let's learn why the Bible changes lives and why things written thousands of years ago to people long vanished from the face of the earth are as up to date and relevant today as tomorrow's newspaper. My good friend Len Lewis always used to say that. The Bible is as up to date as tomorrow's newspaper, and he's right. And it all starts with a biblical doctrine that we call divine inspiration, or the doctrine of inspiration. And we encounter this foundational doctrine in a letter written by Paul to a young preacher named Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So today on the Everything Bible Study, we are going to study two books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, there are 66 books of the Bible, so we're going to look at two of them today, and that will leave how many? 64. Now, you might have noticed that much of the New Testament is really a collection of letters. We call them epistles sometimes, many of which were written by one man, the great Apostle Paul. Paul began life as Saul of Tarsus, and in his early years was known for being the foremost persecutor of Christians. We first meet Saul in the book of Acts, when the very first martyr of the faith was being stoned to death. Acts chapter 7, verses 57 and 58. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, Stephen, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. It would be no exaggeration to say that Saul hated Christians and hated the new Christian church with every fiber of his being. Acts 8, verse 3 says, "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." But when the risen Lord appeared to Saul, Saul became Paul, who became the greatest missionary, pastor, evangelist, and theologian the church has ever known. Now, here's Paul telling his story. Now, I should say that Paul told his story many, many times. He would tell his story to anybody who would listen to him. Acts chapter 22, verses 4 to 10. Here's Paul's story in his own words. "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed all around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.'" And so began Paul's career, and over the next few decades, this guy traveled all over the known world during his missionary journeys. He made three of them, preaching the gospel and founding many, many churches. And he wrote many letters to the pastors of those churches, many of whom he personally led to the Lord, taught, and trained, teaching them doctrines and important points of the faith. Now, among the pastors that Paul trained and traveled with was a young fella by the name of Timothy. Now, he wrote at least two letters to this young man, and we have them preserved for us in the Bible. I suspect, pardon me, he wrote many more letters to Timothy, but we don't have them. But we have these two. And even though they were preserved for us, and they were personal correspondence, not written to us, not written to anybody else, only to Timothy, what was written to him was so important that the Holy Spirit made sure that these two relatively short letters were preserved for all time. Now, Timothy's name is found more often in the salutations of Paul's letters than any other. According to Acts 16, his father was Greek, but his Jewish mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois brought him up in the faith, and even as a young man, he had a working knowledge of the Scriptures. Timothy was a convert of Paul's when he was young, when he was in Lystra, during his first missionary journey. when he visited Lystra during his second missionary journey, Paul decided to take young Timothy along with him and had him circumcised because of the Jews. The young man was subsequently ordained to the ministry under Paul and became an indispensable part of Paul's missionary team and traveled with them to Troas, Berea, Thessalonica, and Corinth. Timothy was Paul's representative in Ephesus, Macedonia, and Corinth. He was with Paul during his first missionary imprisonment, and upon the apostle's release, went to Philippi, and eventually Timothy settled in Ephesus to pastor the church there. Years after that, Paul would summon Timothy to join him in Rome shortly before his death. 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 to 13. And these are among the most personal, gut-wrenching verses that Paul ever wrote. 2 Timothy 4, 9 to 13. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone on to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus, so when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus and Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Well, by the time Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, he was an old man and probably not in the best of health. Years of hard living, often dangerous traveling and being shipwrecked at least three times, facing persecution, had really taken their toll on Paul. Timothy, though, was much younger than Paul, and he was facing a heavy burden of himself, as the pastor of a troubled church in Ephesus. His task in Ephesus was monumental. False doctrine needed to be dealt with and eradicated from the church, public worship safeguarded, and mature leadership developed. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Kind of a good rule of thumb is that in any of Paul's various letters to the churches, when he writes about the dangers of this false teaching or that, it's likely that brand of false teaching has already taken root in the church to which that letter was written. So young pastor Timothy is being encouraged by the elder Paul to deal with this outbreak of false teaching in his church and also to deal with those responsible for it. Now, in the second chapter of this first letter, Paul turns from warnings about false teachers and false teaching to the subject of worship and how it should be conducted. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And I'll tell you what, those are the classic verses on what and how to pray for your government, and it would do you well to memorize them. And really, this is all Christians should expect from their governing authorities, just to be left alone, to lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. In verses 8 to 15, Paul will deal with the proper roles of men and women within the context of the local church. Now, apparently, the men in this church were kind of excitable, and they were getting into arguments about who should pray during the worship service. So Paul gives this piece of advice to the men in the church. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I wish I had that problem. I would love the guys in my church to pray. You know, but getting people to pray in church is like pulling teeth. You know, I'll say, who'd like to open in prayer? And it's dead. You can hear crickets, people staring at their Bibles or whatever. That's not the problem Timothy was having. Apparently, men in the church, they just were fighting over each other to pray. So that's simple advice. You guys, pray every, you know, wherever you are. Just pray, but don't do it out of anger. Don't argue with one another, for goodness sakes. You're going to talk to God. So that's very simple advice. But in verses 9 to 15, Paul's appeal to the women in the Ephesian church is a little more, in our day, controversial. So apparently there was a problem with the way women were dressing in this church, verses 9 and 10. Now you go ahead and read that. You ought to read verses 9 to 15. Paul's big point here to the women, first of all, is that modesty needed to be their guiding principle. Because going to church is not supposed to be a fashion show. So instead of obsessing about their appearance, the women in this church should spend a little more time producing good works. Now, I stress that Paul's dealing with the situation in this church. This may not have been the situation in other churches, but this was a problem in Ephesus, all right? So he wants the women in Ephesus to dress modestly. Also, they were having an issue, too, because in Ephesus there was, you know, there were temples and there were temple prostitutes. And wouldn't you know it, a lot of these temple prostitutes were going on and getting saved, you know. And these new born-again ex-temple prostitutes, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to go to church. So what are they going to wear? Well, they're going to wear what they've always worn, probably very skimpy clothing. So they were coming to church and turning the heads of everybody. So, of course, the men were looking at these women for the wrong reasons, and the women were looking at the men looking at the women for the wrong reasons, and they were just very disruptive. So Paul says, you know, Timothy, just out of love, remember, out of love, let love be your guiding principle. Tell these women to dress modestly, all right, and produce good work. Secondly, in verses 11 and 12, Paul suggests that women in the church should focus on being learners, not teachers. So, you know, it occurs to me, maybe we ought to just read these verses, just, you know, so you know what I'm getting at here. Verse 9, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, Paul's advice to the women in this church in Ephesus. And the women should be the same way, quiet and sensible in manner and clothing. Christian women should be noticed for their being kind and good, not for the way they fix their hair or because of their jewelry or fancy clothes. Women should listen and learn quietly and humbly. I never let women teach men or lord it over them. Let them be silent in your church meeting. So in verses 11 and 12, Paul suggests that women in church, as I said, should focus on being learners, not teachers. Now remember, this Paul's not talking to women outside of the church, nor is he telling women in the church how to behave outside of the church. This particular admonition was written to the women in Ephesus and concerns the role of women in the church. Both men and women must assume their respective places of responsibility in the church if the church is to function properly, all right? The last thing that you need to be doing is taking 21st century societal ideas about, you know, equality of sexes and so on and imposing this on the New Testament era. Okay, this was not written to people in the 21st century. It's written in the first century. However, having said that, there is a principle here. It's highly unlikely that you have former temple prostitutes in your church. You may or may not, but I kind of think you don't, all right? But we have a precedent here. There is a difference between men and women. No matter how hard our culture wants to make men and women the same, they're not the same. There are men and there are women. Okay, there's not 64 genders. There are men and there are women. God designed things that way. And he designed the sexes that way for the sake of order. When men's roles and women's roles get switched around, chaos is the result. So Paul says in the church, now he's not talking about Christian women outside of the church. He's talking about Christian women inside the church and Christian men inside the church. This is how you are to behave inside the church. Both men and women have certain responsibilities inside the church. And if the church is, as I said, is to function properly, and if there is to be order in the church, then men need to do the right thing and women need to do the right thing. Now, in the third chapter, Paul moves from just men and women to the issue of church leadership. And Paul gives Pastor Timothy a list of qualifications for potential bishops, elders, and deacons to measure up to. All right? So, for example, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, deacons must be the same sort of good, steady men as the pastors. They must not be heavy drinkers and must not be greedy for money. They must be earnest, wholehearted followers of Christ, who is the hidden source of their faith, and so on. When you get to the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter, Paul circles back to the issue of false teachers again and false teaching. Now, in this chapter, in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul gives us a good principle to follow. Listen, 1 Timothy 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. He wrote, "False teachers forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." So what Paul is doing here in the fourth and fifth chapters of this letter, the first letter to Timothy, is coming against destructive legalism that says, for example, Christians should not eat this or should not drink that. Paul's attitude is, that's ridiculous. The Christian faith is not a matter of what you eat, and it's not a matter of what you drink. And he also gives Timothy some good advice about how to help church members in need and who not to help. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. "Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Did you catch that? Anyone who does not provide for their families is worse than an unbeliever, according to Paul. And of course, Paul gives his young friend a piece of advice that may shock you teetotalers out there. But here it is, 1 Timothy 5, 23. He says, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." Yes, Timothy, give up on that water. It's not doing you any good. Have a glass of wine every now and again. It's going to help your stomach, make you feel better. In the last chapter of this first letter to Timothy, Paul gives us his view of money. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many gifts." So now, when you think about the first letter to Timothy, you know what to think about. We're talking warnings against false teaching, the proper role of men and women in the church, qualifications for ministers and elders and deacons, and drink wine when you're sick and don't love money. Okay, now 2 Timothy. Let's move on to 2 Timothy. Prison is the last place from which you'd expect a letter of encouragement. But that's exactly where Paul was when he wrote his second letter to Timothy. Now, the chronology of Paul's travels during this period is a little bit fuzzy, but most scholars think Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy from Macedonia around 62 AD. Now, with Christianity now illegal in the Roman Empire, Paul's opponents, a variety of false teachers and Jewish religious leaders, successfully had him imprisoned in Rome in the late 60s. We assume he wrote this second letter around 67 AD from his prison cell. By the time he wrote 2 Timothy, Paul knew that his days were numbered. And while he had virtually no hope of being released, he not only wrote some very encouraging letters from this cell, he continued to preach the gospel to, of all people, prison guards. Now, Paul wrote one of his more poignant paragraphs in 2 Timothy, and it concerned his impending execution. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul says, I've already been poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure, that is to say his death, is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. As I noted earlier in this study, at this point in Paul's life, he'd been deserted by most of his associates, and his support, his financial support and his moral support had pretty much all dried up. Given those terrible circumstances, it's hard to believe that Paul could write such an encouraging letter, but he did. And that's the theme of 2 Timothy, endurance in the pastoral ministry, and a charge to keep up the work that he has started. In the fourth chapter, Paul wrote to Timothy about bearing up under persecution, something that he would almost certainly face sometime in the very near future. It's the third chapter, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, but mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, but having a form of godliness, yet denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Look, there was no chance Timothy would live a life free from persecution. And sad to say, neither will you. So what do you do living in these last days when what Paul wrote about in those five verses, we're surrounded by this stuff. We're surrounded by lovers of money. We're surrounded by lovers of themselves. We're surrounded by boastful, proud, abusive people. We're surrounded by nasty kids who disobey their parents and everybody else. We're surrounded by ungrateful, unholy people without love, people who lie, people without self-control, people who harm others. We're surrounded by people who don't even recognize the good, let alone love the good. We're surrounded by liars, treacherous, rash, conceited people, people that love pleasure rather than God, people that appear to be good but aren't. Here's Paul's advice, 2 Timothy 3, 14, 15. This is for you. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how From infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Yeah, look, in the face of difficult times to come, difficult times you may be in right now, what's a Christian to do? But as for you, believers don't need to give in to the godlessness around them. They don't have to let their grip on the faith slip away. In fact, the believer's greatest weapon, both offensive and defensive, is the Word of God. A good working knowledge of what the Bible teaches is essential if you want to hold on to your salvation during trying times. That's why we're doing the Everything Bible Study. As to why the Bible is able to do this, you need to know what it says about itself. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Why is the Bible able to do this? Well, Paul explains it to Timothy right here in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in those two short verses, in one of the most personal letters Paul ever wrote, he gives us the doctrine of divine inspiration. The Scriptures are, according to Paul, God-breathed. Now, that's a compound Greek word, theonoustos, which is literally God-breathed. Theo, God, noustos, or pneuma, meaning breath. They are breathed by God. Paul doesn't expand on that, though. I wish he would have. We don't know how God did this. Peter, though, gives us his own idea of divine inspiration in one of his letters, 2 Peter 1, 20-21, he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God, and here's the key point here, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So both Paul and Peter teach that even though God breathed his ideas into the hearts and minds of the human authors of Scripture, each book of the Bible reflects the personality and character and education of its human author. For example, the Gospel of Mark is wildly different from the Gospel of Luke. And Paul's letters are really different in style from those of Peter and John. So the inspiration of Scripture involves a God-man cooperation, a working together of the Holy Spirit and the mind of man. That's really hard to explain, just as the ministry of Jesus himself, because he's both human and divine. God's Word is both human and divine. So instead of trying to explain how inspiration works, Paul explains what the Scriptures are able to do. First of all, they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And secondly, they're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the Scriptures bring us to salvation through faith in Christ. Without them, we wouldn't really have any knowledge, saving or otherwise, of Jesus. That's why the preaching of the Word of God in the form of expositional sermons is so important. It's the Word of God that saves, not clever-sounding words and ideas or stories. Additionally, they are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, to be honest, learning is important and interesting to me. But man, the ideas of rebuking or correcting aren't. But that phrase is really deep, because rebuking is often necessary to grow. Without confrontation, nothing ever changes. The Word often confronts us, brings us face to face with our weaknesses and with our deficiencies and with our sin. One scholar put it this way. Let me see if I can find it. He said, lately, we've required manufacturers of certain products to provide labeling, which indicates their dangers. Perhaps we should place labels on our Bibles, which read, "Danger! This book may upset you." The scriptures also correct us. Rebuking can be downright unpleasant and sometimes discouraging, but correction is a good thing. It's positive because correction keeps us moving in the right direction, keeps our thoughts on tracks. This notion of correcting is best described in Psalm 119. Boy, I should have that memorized. We did so much in Psalm 119 last year. Psalm 119, verse 105 and 106. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. I've taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws." And lastly, the inspired word teaches us righteousness, how to be righteous. Now, that does not just mean righteous actions. Although the Bible does teach you the right way to behave, right? Righteousness is a relationship word. Relationship with God and with others. It's a big word that involves things like justice and mercy, caring and compassion. So what concerns Paul is that in the end, knowledge of the Word of God must lead a believer to become mature, clear-headed, and ready to do good works for the Lord. The inspired Word of God isn't given to us so that we can simply develop good, sound theology and think right. The Word should lead us to produce good works in us and through us. For Paul, verse 17 is the bottom line, 2 Timothy 3:17. It's God's way of making us well prepared at every point, fully equipped to do good to everyone. The Word of God saves us and prepares us for a life of good works. So the Bible is a spiritual book that meets all of your needs. The Christian really doesn't need hundreds of self-help books. So when you allow the Word of God to come into your life, it will do what no other book can do because it is the very Word of God to you. And that, my friends, is everything you need to know about two books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Next Monday, we'll pick up and look at another book or books of the Bible as we continue our series, The Everything Bible Study. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we appreciate it now more than ever. Your word changes us. Your word makes us into the kind of people you want us to be, people who love you and love others. Lord, we thank you for your word. May it become as important to us as it was to Paul. I pray that you bless everybody who listened to the Bible study today. Bless them and keep them safe this week. Answer their prayers as they are prayed in faith. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may live lives that glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Folks, thank you so much for being a part of our Bible study today. Hope you all have a good week. I'm out of here for 1 week. We'll see you on Sunday for the video sermon. Till then, stay safe, love each other, love God, and we'll talk to you again real soon. God bless you. Have an awesome week in the Lord.